Now, I don't know about you, but I'm fascinated by God's creation. I often like to go for walks in the bush and I just look around, and for me it's intriguing to see the way that God has made things. In particular, one of the things that fascinates me is to see the way that he has made certain creatures to blend in with their environment. So what I'm going to do now is show you a few examples. This first one, you'll see that there's a log there. But on that log, there's also a lizard. So can you see the lizard there? There he is. Try this next one. This is some sand at the bottom of a rock pool. But sitting in the sand there is an octopus right there. The next one we've got here, this of course is a leaf, branch with some dead leaves on it. But sitting right there at the top of that branch is a leaf insect. Hard to see. Blends in. But it's right in front of you. Surely you can see it. Try the next one. Try this one here. I think it's a gazelle. I'm not sure. I'm not very good with my African animals. I should ask Dean to help me with this. Can you see it there in the grass? Right about there. You see it now? It's very hard to see. Just there. The next one. The next one's really obvious. This is a forest. You ready for it? Here's a forest, and of course you can see the wolf right there. It's right in front of you. It's not hidden. It's right in front of you. There it is, right there. These are right in front of you, but they're difficult to see. This week, I had a classic example of this in our household as well. I'll get to that in a moment, though. I should actually mention, I'm going to throw another one here. This is one I couldn't help but throw, and I got this on the internet. This is one where we have, I've shown it before, coffee beans, but there's a man in there. Can you see the man in the midst of the coffee beans? Now, anyone who's seen it before will probably get it pretty quickly. Can't see him? Try looking right there. Now, of course, you'll see him straight away. But you see how it blended in. He's right in front of you, but you can't see him. Now, the other day, I had to get one of these for my daughter Ellie. This is not hers. This was from 1857. Ellie's not that old, neither is her mother. But we were looking for a birth certificate, and we had it beautifully filed away in the midst of our other papers in a filing cabinet in our study, which is not too bad, although my wife might disagree with that. It's a fairly tidy place. And we're looking through our folders of papers and we could not find it. What looked like it was really tidy, in my mind, ended up looking a bit like this. Papers everywhere. But we did find it. Well, actually, Les found it in the end. I couldn't find it. But these are all examples of situations of things that are right in front of you, but you still can't see them. Today, we're going to see something like that. We're actually going to look at these 11 verses, and in those 11 verses are two things that I find particularly frustrating, and I'm hoping that you'll find them frustrating too. The first one is the major section of it, and in that we have a situation where people can't see what's right in front of them. The old saying for this is that you can't see the wood for the trees, and that is what we're going to notice in today's passage. So first of all, what we'll do is we'll set the scene for today's passage. We're looking in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel is set in the first century AD in Judea. It's a situation where the Jews, the remnants of God's once mighty nation of Israel, are now there under Roman occupation. They have a certain amount of autonomy, but really they have to submit to Caesar. They are under Rome's authority. The promised Messiah is still being looked forward to by the Jews, the one who will be their great king, who will lead them, who will bring in this wonderful kingdom of David once again. They're looking forward to this. Now, through reading Mark's Gospel, we know that he's arrived in the form of Jesus. But the people aren't quite sure. Jesus has, in fact, gone out and had a ministry going in the north of Judea, in the north of what was once Israel. He's actually been going out and healing people and preaching with authority, and people have noticed there is something different and unique about him. And it's not until we get to chapter 8, verse 29, that we think the penny drops. When at Caesarea Philippi, Peter actually confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one of God. We think that this is going to make everything different. But people still don't quite understand it. However, the focus at this point has changed. The focus of Mark's gospel changes from this itinerant ministry in the north to heading south and moving towards Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is where Jesus has said a number of times in this little section between chapter 8, verse 29, and what we're looking at now, a number of times he's said that he's going there to die. Now, his disciples are hearing this, but they're just not quite getting it. But they do know that Jesus is going to Jerusalem and that something great is going to happen. And in chapter 11, we arrive at Jerusalem. So let's have a look. The first half of the first verse, I'm actually going to pick this out. It's not a full sentence, but I'm going to highlight this because it helps us to situate things geographically. And if you were a Jew, you would have understood the significance of this. We read, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, comma, we're stopping there, they've just been in Jericho and they're moving to Jerusalem. Now, the distance is about 20 kilometres. That's not really a huge walk for those days. But if you look on the photo here that I've got, that gives you some idea of what the terrain's like. It's pretty barren, pretty dry. It's a 20-kilometre walk through this barren area. And it's also not that easy because in 20 kilometres, you actually go up 1.2 kilometres. It's a fair rise in 20 kilometres. So you're going up through this dry, quite desolate area. And then you go through a few towns. Particularly we should note Bethany, because Bethany is a place that we've heard of a number of times because Jesus has got some very dear friends there, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. You remember them. He has some dear friends there, and it's going to be his base over the next week because this is Jesus' final week. It's his week where, leading up to his death in Jerusalem, and Bethany is going to be that home base that he's going to leave from. So we take note of that. Now, from Bethany, he proceeds towards Jerusalem. And what he does is he pushes on up the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, you'll see, is quite a contrast to the trek that he's had beforehand. There's quite a bit of foliage. Compare it to the barren vista we had there, and this is something that's quite lush. It's a beautiful sight. And then they head up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and that's where they get their first view of Jerusalem. Now, this, of course, is not Jerusalem as it looked in the first century. This is Jerusalem as it looks nowadays. But it still would have been a wonderful view, a view of the place that they're heading towards. Mark's gospel is setting up excitement. We are moving towards Jerusalem. This is something we are really looking forward to. There is real anticipation. So remember that. Then we get, finally, to the second bit of that first verse, going through to verse 7. And here is really the preparation stage. And what Jesus does is quite strange. What he does is he sends off two of his disciples, tells them to go off into a village and to go and find a colt that will be tied up there and to bring it back to him. He gives them other instructions, but they go and they do this. And they go into this little village and there, right in front of them, is a colt tied up. They untie it and there's some bystanders who look at them and think, what are you doing? And they go over to the disciples and ask them. But Jesus has already known what was going to happen. So he's told them that they have to say, the Lord needs it and will bring it back here shortly. And upon saying this, those bystanders go, oh, okay. They're quite happy. They're satisfied. And the disciples take this colt. It's a baby donkey, a young donkey, should I say. It's never been ridden before. And they bring it to Jesus and then they throw some coats on it. Well, what are they throwing coats on the donkey for? On this little colt, what are they throwing coats on it for? Well, Jesus is about to ride it. It's never been ridden before, so it's not going to have a saddle on its back. And the disciples, they've just been wandering 20 kilometres through this quite desolate wilderness. I don't think they'd have been dragging along a saddle with them, would they? so they put coats on the back of it. Do you understand that? That's going to be a makeshift saddle for Jesus. And Jesus hops on board. So that's the situation we've got. Now, why did Jesus bother doing this? Well, it was the fulfillment of Scripture. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read, and we saw it before in the all-age talk, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, this prophecy is about God's king coming to Jerusalem. It was a great thing that they would be looking forward to celebrate. And Jesus is that king. So he will enter Jerusalem riding on a colt. What happens as he comes into Jerusalem? Let's have a look. Verses 8 to 10 tell us about how he's received. And this is just incredible. He's been up in the north, and now he's come to Jerusalem and he has this incredible reception. Verses 8 to 10, we read, "Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" They're crying out praises and celebration. But what's going on here? Why is this happening? We need to actually understand the context of the passage. The time that this is happening is Passover time. And that is such an important thing to the Jews. Because Passover was when they looked back to what God had done, about how God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. God had brought about the plagues, the final one being the one where the angel of death was to take all of the firstborn within Egypt, unless they had put the blood of a lamb over their door frames, an unblemished lamb. And this is what the Jews did, the Israelites did at this point. And so the angel of death passed over them. And this was the thing where they were remembering God bringing about this incredible miracle. God then took them out of Egypt across the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea for them, into the wilderness, and eventually he brought them into the promised land. God was the one who saved them. God was the one who delivered them. So they were looking back. But they were also looking forward. Now, to understand this, we do need to look back a little bit as well. You see, 1,000 years beforehand, Israel had been quite a mighty kingdom. Under David and Solomon, they had been this great kingdom with great wealth and power. People came to them because of the great wisdom, for example, that Solomon had. But over the years, things changed. You see, after Solomon and David, the kings were not as faithful to God. The actual country was not as faithful to God. There was a schism. The northern part divided from the southern part. They kept the name Israel, but the south, they kept the name Judah, because that was the main one of the tribes that was there. The north eventually fell to Assyria. They were wiped out. They interbred. They were gone. The south, they remained as Israel, I suppose the remnants of Israel. But what happened was they also tended to turn away from God, and eventually they were taken over by the Babylonians, and most of the people were taken across to Babylon. Only a short time later, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. The Persians sent the Jews back to Jerusalem, back to their promised land, but they were still under the rule of the Persians. Then there was infighting between different parts of... the Greek Empire took over then. Then there was infighting between different parts of what had been the Greek Empire. And who was stuck in the middle? Well, it was the Jews once again. They did have a little bit of a time of autonomy under the Maccabees, but then the Romans came in, the strong Roman Empire. They took over, and under their military might, they brought peace. To some extent, an uneasy peace, but it was still a peace that had been brought to the land. And the Jews now were under the mighty Roman rule. However, the Jews remained an oppressed people. They longed for their independence. They longed for a return to the glory days when they would be a great nation. They longed for the fulfillment of the scriptures when God's king would come and rule them and lead them. Someone in the line of David, they looked forward to this. And each year, a group of people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And as part of that, they would enact their celebrations looking forward to the coming of the king. And it's at this point that we see Jesus enter the picture here. They see a man on a colt. They remember this prophecy from Zechariah. And they would just assume that this is someone who is being part of the celebrations, who's playing the part of the king. They get excited. They're enjoying these celebrations. And since every year these celebrations would have been occurring, they would assume this is just all part of it, that Jesus was an actor playing a part, that he's not the real king, but he's playing the real king. But it's an exciting time to celebrate this. So what they do is they start putting their cloaks down, forming, if you want to think of it, a path for the king to go along, like putting out a red carpet, if you want to put it that way. And they're waving these branches and putting them down as well. This is a wonderful sign for the king. They're looking forward to the great king, God's great king, to come. They're acting this out as if they're greeting the Messiah. They get caught up in the hysteria of it, and they're praising God and calling out Hosanna, which in Hebrew means save, because they're seeing that their God is their saviour. This is wonderful. The things they're saying are reflecting back on a number of the different psalms there. And it's something like what we see, for example, in Psalm 118, when we read, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the house of the Lord, from the house of the Lord, we bless you. Cries of praise and exclamation. This is what they're getting caught up in. And they're praising Jesus. Or are they? They're praising the king, but the thing is, they're not really praising Jesus himself. They don't realise that right in front of them is the king that they're searching for. The king that they're looking forward to is right there in front of their noses. This is so frustrating. What a tragedy it is. The king is here, right in front of them, and they don't recognise him. The old saying is, they don't see the wood for the trees. They can't see that this is the Messiah. Now, as someone who's read through Mark's gospel or has heard about it preached, I'm sure that you'd be starting to see, well, it's obvious that Jesus is the Messiah. Why can't these people see it? I mean, they've been waiting for him to enter Jerusalem. We've been waiting for it in Mark's gospel. Here we see it happening. These people must know what's going on. But the trouble is that they don't. Their eyes have not been opened to the truth at this point. It's a truth that's right under their noses. That's the first frustrating thing within this passage. And the next verse is the next frustrating one. You remember that we've been looking forward to Jesus coming down to Jerusalem. And we're expecting something great to happen. We're expecting that he will sweep in with some incredible, triumphant thing where it's going to be a big thing. Everyone is going to see that he is the Messiah. This is what we expect. But what actually happens? Let's read verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. Oh, this is good, isn't it? Mark's building up the anticipation. What's going to happen? He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What did Jesus do? He looked around and then went home. He did nothing. I don't know about you, but to me this feels like a bit of a letdown, a bit of an anticlimax. And I feel frustrated. I'm thinking, yeah, what's Jesus going to do? But you see, this is all part of the tension, of the anticipation that's being built here. Jesus has come in and he's looked around. He hasn't done anything in Jerusalem yet. That's still to come. That's what happens in the next passages that we look at. You'll have to wait till Richard's sermons next week for him to explain what happens next. But you can see that Mark has built the anticipation. We are looking forward to what Jesus is going to do. He's at Jerusalem now, but what's he going to do? If this was TV, I'd say stay tuned for our next episode. So, what then can we take away from this passage? Well, for me, there's a key thing that stands out that's sort of a warning and a challenge at the same time. You see, I look at those people who were celebrating the king coming into Jerusalem. They had the Messiah right in front of them, and they didn't really know it. They didn't accept him for who he really was. They missed him. They couldn't see the wood for the trees. And I wonder if in your life, and certainly in my life, that there are times when we don't recognise Jesus for who he really is. Oh yeah, Jesus is God. Oh yeah, Jesus is Lord. But do we really hand over our lives as we should? I would suggest that every single one of us falls short in at least one way with that. We're all guilty of not really allowing Jesus to be the Lord of every part of our life. Sometimes we can't see the wood for the trees. We get caught up in the things of our life, and yet the most important thing that is right there in front of us, Jesus our Lord, we sort of push him to the background. And you know, by ourselves, we can't live our lives for Jesus as we should. We are not able to do it. And God knows that, and that's where he's prepared, in that he has sent his Holy Spirit to us. As Christians, we are empowered through the Holy Spirit to be able to hand our lives over to God and to live them for him. We can't do it by ourselves. And that's why God has sent the Holy Spirit to us. So with all of this, we need to trust God. We need to look at what he has done. We need to look at who he is. And we need to look at how we respond. We need to remember that Jesus has died for us, that because of that, through faith in him, our sins are forgiven. They're washed clean. As Christians, we need to remember that we are chosen. God has chosen us, and he has chosen us to be his children. He has adopted us as his children. That because of Jesus' resurrection, he's defeated death, and that we too, through faith in Jesus, will defeat death, will live forever through faith in him. As Christians, we also need to realize that Jesus is our true king, that he is to be the Lord of our lives, and that through trusting the Holy Spirit and listening to him, we can live lives that will honor God. And remembering, of course, that the Holy Spirit himself dwells within us. What a privilege we have. What a blessing we have. And we have eternal life as well. We need to remember that we are forgiven, that we are chosen, that we are adopted, that we are empowered, and that we are made to be more like Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What a blessing we have in our lives. This is what God's done for us. It's right there in front of us. We are so blessed. And so we should live lives that accept this, that joyfully accept this. We should live lives that are dedicated to Jesus as our King. We should be prepared to praise God, saying words like, Hosanna, because our God saves. And we should therefore live lives that can see the wood for the trees, lives that truly recognize Jesus as our Lord, as our King, and we should serve him and love him with everything we have and everything we are and with everything we do. What a blessing we have. What a challenge we have. Let us all make sure that we can truly see the wood for the trees in our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this passage today. We thank you so much that Jesus is the King, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that through faith in him, we are forgiven, that through faith in him, we have eternal life. We pray, O Lord, that in dependence upon your Holy Spirit, that you might help us to lead lives that truly make Jesus the Lord of our life, to lead lives that will bring glory and honour to him, that will lift his name high above all other names. We thank you for the reminder of this that we see in the passage we've looked at today. Help us not to be people who can't see the wood for the trees. Help us to be people who put Jesus first in everything. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.